consume each one of these, especially those that need to lay aside sickness for a while. It's going to be everyone back for our thoughts, continuing to study in Leviticus right now and the Numbers in Deuteronomy. Series title is today, or lesson title is Separation of Israel. And our aim is that the student will learn of God's standards of righteousness and his inability to live up to those standards and accept that grace is found through Jesus Christ. Lesson 3, our text is Leviticus 11 through 15 and 17 through 20 chapters. And the focus is going to be on 11 to 44, 18 to 25, and 20, 22 to 26. So we're going to peek into the scriptures, into the nine chapters, and look at selected verses, and I'll try to fill in the space in between. The key verse today is Leviticus 20:26, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. And the application is that the student will learn that the Levitical laws of separation and cleanliness indicate that God's people are remaining pure and separate from the world. Just a few words by way of introduction as a review of last week's lesson, an introduction or a lead into today's lesson. Last week we looked at the ways that the Levitical priesthood points to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law perfectly, satisfying every one of these pictures of redemption that we've looked at so far in this series. The pictures of redemption were drawn by God as he inspired the writer. And they were drawn for his people, Israel, that they might see that Christ was the Messiah and accept him. The Levitical priests illustrated what Jesus did for all mankind in mediating, being the mediator between God and man, and the mediator on our behalf. God had earlier explained to Moses exactly what the priest should do, and then last week's lesson showed how his word was obeyed, and they did everything that God had told them to do. His word was obeyed as Jesus, we saw Jesus as being publicly consecrated, set apart for his work, and it was all done in public. He was not hiding. Jesus was perfectly obedient in what God called him to do, and then he was divinely accepted. At his baptism, the voice from heaven came and said, behold my son, with whom I am well pleased. And then other places through his ministry, the miracles that he did, and other places that we saw God's acceptance of his work. We know, we've heard from probably from the time of being a child that Israelites are God's chosen people. And we know we've read in our study in Exodus how God brought them out from Egypt and led them, will lead them as we go through these other Old Testament books, the Pentateuch, how he led them or will lead them to occupy the Promised Land. And as they get into the Promised Land, his intention was that they would stand as a lighthouse to the world and show forth God's glory. And this purpose, the distinct purpose, you hear that word a lot today in this lesson, but the distinct purpose required that his people be devoted to his glory. distinctly differ from the other nations in the land of Canaan. So as we go through this text, we want to consider how God makes us different from those who do not follow Him. It was true back then, and it's still true today. Which leads us to our first question. What benefits can be seen in maintaining a distinction from the unbelieving world? What are the benefits of that?
Promise of heaven.
Again, please.
Promise of heaven.
Okay. God's promise of heaven. Anything else you think of?
It reinforces our witnessing.
Okay. Okay. There's some things that we avoid because we maintain a distinction. There's other things that, we avoid some things that would pull us away from God, but we are in a position where God, in a position or an atmosphere where we can grow in the Lord if we're making a distinction, maintaining a distinction from the world. So, we begin searching the text. Our outline is got Israel's dietary customs were distinct. Leviticus 11:44, Israel's community interactions, community being the Jewish people, the Israelites, that community. Community interactions were distinct, were different, were unique. Chapter 18, verses 2 through 5, and in Israel's worship of Jehovah was distinct. Leviticus 20, 22 through 26. So first, Israel's dietary customs were distinct. That's chapter 11, verse 44. So I'm trying to give you a quick summary of the first 43 verses. Israel needed to know how God wanted them to live, what His desire was, because if they didn't get in sync with His desire, He would be pleased and He would be glorified, which was their purpose. But this is a something called a fledgling nation. They just come out of, I don't know what you'd call a nation until they came out of Egypt. And then it's like a moving nation attempting to occupy the promised land. And so for God to get His desires over them, He determined to use priests in directing the people as to what was holy or unholy. Moses and Aaron didn't know how to determine what was holy, or we'll call it clean, holy and unholy, clean and unclean. So God told them, beginning with in chapter 11, what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 11, God tells Moses which animals they could eat or could not eat, describing them as clean and unclean. The first 23 verses are foods that are permitted or forbidden. He goes through land animals, he goes through water life or water animals, he goes through birds of the air, and then insects. Then in verse 24 to 43, he goes through some other things that would defile them, things that they needed to separate themselves from. And then we come to verse 44. I'm going to read that entire verse. He says, "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So, in all this, God is teaching his people to live antithetically, which just means anti, means against, or opposite. So he's going to teach them to live opposite of the way the all the ites, the Canaanites, was kind of a catch-all phrase to describe them all. The individual names for each one of the parasites and all of them. But he was teaching them to live opposite to the way their neighbors were living as they went into the land. And he's doing it for a purpose. He's doing it to separate them from these idolatrous nations. You probably have already read the text, and you know there's quite a difference between all these things. Animals, he said, okay, you can eat these, and you can't eat these. And in some cases, he just maimed the ones that they couldn't eat of. But you can imagine, if that's your diet, you can only eat certain things, and you're thrown into a group of people who are all around you who are eating anything and everything, it would be hard to socialize with them. It would be hard to go to some kind of a group where you had interaction with them and there was a meal. There were so many things they couldn't eat that pretty much did away with socialization, which is what God wanted anyway, because if they're socializing with them, eventually it's going to lead to them worshiping the idols, because all these nations around them serve idols, not the true God. So he's illustrating by these prescriptions, I'll call them, of what they're allowed to eat and not allowed to eat, that he wants them to live his way in everything, not just diet, but we'll get to other things in the other verses. They're being taught, they will be taught to live for God in even the mundane things. And it gets pretty mundane, some of these things. But he's teaching them obedience. That's the objective in the whole thing. He's teaching them how crucial obedience is. So, and he doesn't really give them a reason why. Well, he gives them one, but it's probably didn't satisfy them. But he's teaching them to live for him in everything, teaching them how crucial obedience is. And then as we get into different sacrifices and rituals and their diet and even their clothing and their cooking, they're all, God orders them all to teach them that they need to live differently from everyone else. So they're to live differently in everything and different from everyone else. And as far as reasons, it's I'll get to one a little later, but it probably wasn't satisfying then. It was probably like when you're raising your children and they want a reason for why they have to do something, and you say, because I said so. And that's kind of what God is telling them here. He knows what's good for them. They don't know what's good for themselves in the long run. So this is to be an external illustration for the separation from sin in their hearts. Because the Lord is their God, and they are to be utterly or completely distinct. So look at verse 44. This is the first time, like I mentioned in the introduction to the book, it's the first time that he says, "For I am the Lord your God," but it won't be the last time. But this is a reason, sort of, for their required separation and holiness. After this verse, he mentions, "For I am the Lord your God," some 50 or so times. And then along with it, the phrase, "I am holy," he has this paired together many times. So God is holy, and he's their God, and because of that, they are to be holy. In their outward, call it ceremonial behavior, but that's just an expression of the greater necessity of holiness in their hearts. And the only motivation that he gives them is to learn to be holy because he's holy. He is their God. He says, "I am the Lord your God." And because he's holy, he expects them to be holy. And us, we live in holiness. So holiness is one, I think I said in the introduction to the book, holiness is one of the, if you had to list several mega themes or big key themes in this book, holiness would be one of them, because it's central to the whole book. And his major points, kind of summarizing, two major points for this chapter 44 would be that Israel is to obey God's absolute standard regardless of the reason for it and regardless of whether they understood it. And the second one, so that one we call obedience, and the second one is that such a unique diet that was specified that Israel would find it difficult to eat with the idolatrous people around them, or that would be separation. So obedience and separation are the key things. There were some things that we've learned since then, some dietary benefits and some things related to hygiene that are benefits from these laws, but those are really secondary for these two of God's purposes, obedience and separation. Now today, and now that the Jew and Gentile distinction is no longer relevant in the New Covenant, those dietary restrictions are no longer needed to define God's people. Christians are free, we're free to eat what we want, but we're still to deny our fleshly appetites in favor of spiritual disciplines that will show the holiness of God. God's holy, so we must be holy, just like the Israelites were told to. And not defile ourselves by the choices that we make. Which leads to our second question, how do personal disciplines demonstrate holiness? First, I guess we need to think about what are spiritual disciplines or personal disciplines, and then how do they demonstrate holiness?
Demonstrates what you really believe.
Okay.
Personal disciplines like reading your Bible every day, praying every day, demonstrate holiness.
Okay. And God tells us to do those things so that we bring glory to Him, and that's a big part of holiness. So Israel's dietary customs were distinct. Secondly, Israel's community interactions were distinct. Remember in the New Testament, in John 13:35, Jesus told the disciples, "All men will know you're my disciples if you love one another." But that was not something new. He was just reinforcing what we read here in Leviticus, what his expectations were for these people from the very beginning in the Old Testament. God has always expected his children to be distinct from the rest of the world. in their, especially in their interactions with other believers. And that's what he's getting at by community interactions being distinct. How we treat back then, how they treated each other, and then how believers treat each other, love each other, like it says in John 13:35. So, we've skipped from chapter 11 to chapter 18. So, I'm going to summarize real quickly. Those 17 chapters, or those chapters in between 11 and 18, they're kind of a demonstration, these chapters are demonstrating what loving community interactions look like practically. When it came to holy living, God expected his children to make sure they caused no harm to each other. So that's goes along with loving one another. And practically, in chapter 11, it's about being cautious when they came to diseases so that an outbreak could be contained within the family or where it started. Chapter 12 is about new mothers taking their time getting back to normal living so babies were healthy. Chapters 13 through 15 was treating potentially infectious diseases so they would not cause harm to the community, the larger community. And then chapter 17 was about consuming meals in a manner that showed Christ, showed the Creator's dignity and God's glory. Which brings us to chapter 18, the verses after these ones here on the screen. The rest of that chapter has to do about abstaining from sexual immorality, which was practiced, the reason that was important was because the Egyptians, where they left from, practiced those things. The Canaanites in the Promised Land that they were going into practiced those things. So they were told, you're going to be distinct. You need to abstain from those things. Things like incest, adultery, bestiality, sodomy. Sodomy is called an abomination, which means something disgusting or horrible. And the seriousness of it was shown by the penalty. The guilty were to be cut off from the other people, which in effect meant the death penalty. So let's look at verse, I'm going to read verse 1, just from my Bible. I feel something left out when you get that first verse. But it says, "Then the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God." So this verse declares the uniqueness of the one true and living God who calls his people to holiness as he is holy and also calls them to reject all other gods with a small g. So verses 3 to 4. "After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwell, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances." Verse 4. "Ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God." So it contrasts what the different groups of people in Egypt were like, where they came from, and what the different people in the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, what they were like and what they practiced. And he's saying, you need to live in a manner that's different from these two groups. The word doings here references the sexual practices of these two countries. Verse 5, he says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." So, this verse brings up two questions. Number one, what's the meaning of the word live? And then secondly, what's the connection between doing and living? So there's three possibilities for the word live. It could be live physically, like live or die. It could be live eternally, eternal life. Or it could be live in God's pleasure, pleasing God by the way you live. And I think the last is the proper interpretation for this verse. A special blessing was promised to the Israelites on the condition of their obedience to God's law. That's the Mosaic covenant. It's conditional. You do this, I'll bless you. Or you obey me, I'll bless you. You disobey me, you know, there'll be chastisement, there'll be punishment. And we see this blessing on the Israelites at different times or different eras in their national history when they were enjoying national prosperity. And it was when their obedience to God was the way of life. They were obeying God, not in those times in the book of Judges where they were, you know, up and down. They disobey God, he punishes them, they repent, he sends them to a judge, and they have a peep, and then they disobey God, and they get punished. So it was up and down, but the times when they lived in obedience, they enjoyed his blessings. The second question is, what's the connection between doing and living? Does doing earn life? And that might be something, on first look, people might get that idea. But where the Old Testament stresses doing, it comes, or they see this as a right response to God's grace. God does something good for the people, his unmerited favor, and their response should be to live for him, to live in obedience. We see these words, they have a higher meaning than just doing and living. It's a reference to spiritual life or eternal life. And we see in the New Testament, Luke 10:28, Jesus was speaking to that young lawyer who came and said, how do I inherit eternal life? This was kind of leading into the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the first part has to do with this lawyer who says, how do I inherit eternal life? And Christ tells him to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy might, and neighbor as thyself. And he says, he asked him first, what's written in the law? And the young man answered, love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, with your whole self, and your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said in Chapter 10, verse 28 of Luke, he said unto him, thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. So he said, you do those things perfectly, and you're going to live eternally. But frustrating and how impossible it is, and he would turn to God's solution, which was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then Paul said something over in Romans 10:5, Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. So it's the way he's using it here is if a man does these things, he keeps the statutes and God's statutes and judgments, then he'll live the way that pleases God. And he'll enjoy God's pleasure, God's blessing also. So obedience is not saved from sin and hell, but it does mark those who are saved. So obedience doesn't get us to heaven, or it doesn't save us, but it is a result. It shows that we are saved. So how do we demonstrate holiness through the way we treat others?
Treat them with respect.
Okay.
Be more Christ-like.
Okay. We do it. That's the way God wants us to do it, right? That's what he desires. And if we do what he desires, we bring glory to him. And that's a big part of holiness. So Israel's community interactions were distinct also, as well as their dietary customs. Lastly, Israel's worship of Jehovah was distinct. So here in the first part of chapter 20, he goes through some other capital crimes, and that's crimes which punishment was the death penalty, or other grave crimes are discussed. Many of the same issues about sexual immorality in chapter 18 are expanded on, with the emphasis in chapter 20 being the penalty for all these things. Verses 10 through 21 is the punishment for violating God's prohibitions against sexual sins in chapter 18. And out of those, if you go through those, out of those 12 cases, in those verses, 8 were punishable by death. And if you go all the way back to verse 1 or 2, you get 16 cases, of which 12 were punishable by death. So this is serious business here with God. People, getting back to the people who are in the land, when they go in to take it, those people who had dwelt in that land had chosen to reject God completely. A lot of times unbelievers will say, why did God go in and have kill all those people in the promised land, or most of them? You know, that's not a loving God. But all of these things that are listed here that God says, this is what those people are like, and you should be separated from all that. Just shows that they had rejected God completely. And they adopt these idolatrous practices that even in this life resulted in death or disease or destruction. But their idolatry was corrupted their way of life, and so thoroughly that their only hope was for the land was to replace them completely. And so verses 22 through 26, and I'm going to read this whole passage and then we'll come back and say a few things. Verse 22 says, "Ye shall therefore," and we always want to look what it's there for, and it's because of He's saying, therefore, because of all these different sins that are punishable, most of which are punishable by death, he says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land, back up, because they sin so greatly, he said he was going to replace them, and the way he described it was, I'm going to spew them out of the mouth, spew them out of the land, or vomit is a synonym. And so now he says, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, as the land whither I bring you to dwell in, therein spew you not out. So you don't get driven out of the land like those different groups of people that were there when you got there, how they got spewed out. He goes on, you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. A lot of them were killed in the battles because God was exacting his punishment on them. Verse 24, but I said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God. Which have separated you from other people. Verse 25, you shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, and you shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. Verse 26, this is our key verse, and you shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and has severed you or separated you from the other people, that you should be mine. So to preserve life in the land, God's people were to maintain separation from the inhabitants, and separation should come because of their devotion or consecration to God. If Israel were to adopt the worship of idols prominent in the region when they went in, God would vomit them out of the land and spew them out of the land. Israel belonged to God, so they must adopt worship practices that demonstrated their holiness. So what does our distinct worship of God demonstrate to the world around us? We're bowing before our God in worship to the one God, the true and living God of heaven. So Israel's worship of Jehovah, lastly, was also distinct. Get to that question here in a minute. So, do you ever feel like as a Christian you're swimming upstream? I had a discussion with a guy I worked with a long time ago. And I described it that way, and he thought that was great. That's something original. But anyway, just like a fish swims upstream, the people of God stand out in the middle of those who simply do what comes naturally to the flesh. Because of what Jesus has done for us, we have the Holy Spirit currently living within, and he compels us and convicts us to walk in holiness. And we can do that just as these three points in this outline. We can demonstrate holiness in the things we choose to eat and drink, in the way we treat each other with compassion, and how we serve God through heartfelt worship. So our last question, how can our commitment to holiness impact our communities?
So we're the salt of the earth and we are ambassadors for Christ. When we leave the church, when we meet to worship, when we leave, we're supposed to represent him. And like I said, we're salt in our communities, salt of the earth.
Billy Carl Sadler taught some of our Monday night classes years ago now, but he said that Christian people, specifically, said members of Baptist Church in town should be the best citizens in the town. They should have that kind of an impact. And if we can impact our community, and communities impact states, states impact the nation. So it may sound like a little thing, but it's important that we have an impact. Remember, Brother Dutch Wickman is with the Lord now. One of our deacons told me this story about having this, where he lived, there was this young girl at the time, I guess about Karen Brother's age. And she lived there and then grew up, got married, moved away. He probably didn't think he'd ever see her again. And he goes to the Bluegrass Boys reunion, where her first job was at Harrison. And she comes up to him and says, I used to live next door to you, you know? And I used to watch you, or not next door, close by. I used to watch you. You went to church Sunday morning, but you went back Sunday night. Wednesday night, and I think, what is this crazy guy doing? He goes to church all the time, you know. Then I got saved. And she met a member over there, and she said, everything changed after that. You know, I knew why you went there. So he had an impact. People in your neighborhood are watching you, too. You know, they're looking for consistency. Sometimes they're looking to see if you trip up or, you know, aren't consistent, but still, it's an opportunity to make an impact on people. And if everybody's impacting one person in their neighborhood, that just doubles, you know, the same number of people we have here. But it can make an impact, and it can change things. So with that, I think it's time to close. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for these distinctive or unique things that the Israelites, God required the Israelites, but things that also apply to us, to places that we can take our stand and try to live in holiness and try to impact our neighborhood and all the people that we have interactions with. Pray you'll help us do that this week. We know we have the Holy Spirit living within us. He gives us strength and he gives us power and boldness and things to make a difference for you. He's supposed to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.